It is always a joy to be back in Antigo. We spent a little bit of time here while I was attending Northland. I was actually an interim pastor for a short time before Pastor Stevens came. So we're just glad to be here and to be among you. So again, so appreciative of your kind and faithful and generous support of us. Let me ask you to turn to Psalm 3 this morning. This is not a mission sermon. We're talking about missions and missions efforts in Sunday school and then this afternoon. But we're in a weird situation now in our lives. Between COVID and social unrest that is occurring in our world, we're all wondering where it's going to end, if it will ever end, seemingly. And so I thought we'd just take the time this morning to look at a really helpful psalm that really addresses the kind of trial and struggle that we're facing today, and how to respond to it biblically. So let me read Psalm 3. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The word Selah, most understand it to be kind of a pause to think about, so I'm not necessarily reading it. It's pause here and think about what was just said is the idea. Verse 4 again. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again. Because the Lord sustained me. He kept me safe through the night. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. And this really, verse 8, is really the theme of the psalm, I think. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing beyond your people. And let's dwell on that, Selah. In this psalm, we find the words of David as he fled from his son Absalom, as recorded in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. Your pastor read a portion of that. I think he got the gist of what's going on. While David was occupied with affairs of state, his son Absalom stole the hearts of the people and raised rebellion in the nearby town of Hebron. The revolt was so sudden and so unexpected that David had no choice but to flee Jerusalem with whatever leaders and supporters he had left. He retreated from the capital, crossed the Kidron Valley, made his way up over the Mount of Olives to temporary safety in the desert, and he fled, as was just read, he fled barefoot and weeping. So that was his initial response to all this that he was facing, barefoot and weeping. By the time he writes this psalm, that's gone. You'll see throughout the psalm a confidence in God, a peace and a tranquility, a kind of a God's in control, he is sovereign, he knows what he's doing, I don't have to fret. That's the perspective of this psalm, which wasn't his initial response to the trial he was facing, but by the time he writes this, that's where he's at. Now I want to notice three things about this trial that David is facing before we kind of dig into it further. Three things. First, from the repetition within the psalm, it's clear that from a human standpoint, this trial that David is facing seemed insurmountable. There's no way I'm going to live through this kind of a thing. You see that in the terminology. Notice the very beginning of the psalm, verse 1. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Not just one or two, not just a couple. 50 or 60, many. Verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. I skip down to verse 6. I will not be afraid of just a couple folks who don't like me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. And notice the word all at the end of verse 6. who have set themselves against me all around.
He is hemmed in. He is surrounded by thousands of people, and they're not raising, you know, flags. We love David. It's we want him dead. So he's making it clear throughout the psalm, this, from a human perspective, this trial is insurmountable. How's he going to get out of this? How is he going to survive this? Spurgeon once said, trouble always comes in flocks. Sorrow hath a numerous family. Well, he was facing that here. It was a numerous family. There were thousands who were screaming for his death, screaming for his blood, and they were going to accomplish it. These were not empty threats. They were going to take his life. Folks, we should never be shocked when the world opposes God and his people. There always have been, and will always be people who want to destroy the righteous and their faith in the Lord. How many of us 6 months ago would have thought that what's going on today would be going on today? Now, we've been praying, hopefully we've been faithfully praying for believers around the world who are suffering, who are facing persecution, who are risking loss of everything, including their lives. And now suddenly we're looking at our children and grandchildren thinking they may face that too because of all that's going on. It doesn't matter what your political position is. We all admit something. Something new and different and terrible is going on. And we feel like we can do nothing about it. And there might not be much we can do about it. Well, sometimes the opposition is subtle. Sometimes the opposition is overt. And sometimes the opposition to God and his people is violent. We may face that. In our lifetime, here in the U.S., like believers around the world have been facing it for decades. It seemed insurmountable to David, at least initially, when he was fleeing, weeping, barefooted and weeping. Second thing I want to note is what probably would have amounted to the greatest potential discouragement for David. Look at verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, many are saying of me, God's not going to help this guy this time. There's no salvation for him in God. Many are saying, here's the rumor. It's going around. God's not helping him. God's not going to deliver him this time. God's not going to be his salvation, his source of help. He can't get out of this one. It's bad enough, folks, when our trials are overwhelming. But when you begin to entertain the idea that God does not care about you and that God will not help you, then despair will certainly come. And it will come for us. I don't know what individually, what everyone's facing. Loss of jobs. You know, money's not coming in. Businesses where we are in Kalamazoo, we just see, you know, for sale signs in front of restaurants and stores and so forth. I learned of a guy just this last week. He works on small engines, lawnmowers and that kind of thing. Had a thriving business. He closed. He's done. I assume it's happening here. When you face those kinds of things, that's bad enough. But when you get to the place where you start thinking, God's not hearing my prayers, and God apparently doesn't care. There doesn't seem to be a way out. There doesn't seem a way to fix things. You have no control over what's happening to you or your family, and either there's no one on earth who can help you, or those who can help you won't. And then despair really sinks in if you start thinking, God doesn't care about me anymore. Well, David may have thought that initially as he's fleeing barefoot, but by the time he writes his psalm, he's come to his senses. He knows that God's in control, that God cares for him, that God loves him, and that no matter what, God's perfect plan will be accomplished. The third thing we see here is that nowhere in this psalm does David express despair. He despaired early on as he's walking and fleeing, but by the time he writes this, his focus has changed now. By the time he scripts this, his focus has changed from the enormity of the trial, many, many, many thousands, His focus has changed now from the enormity of the trial to the enormity and majesty and sovereignty of God. And in that, he is a wonderful example for us. When you're facing trials that seem enormous and impossible to handle, and maybe they are impossible from a human perspective. You can't handle it. There's nothing you can do to fix it. When you're facing those kinds of situations, and you maybe are now, and if you aren't now, you will inevitably face. David is an example to us. Take your eyes off the enormity of the trial and set your eyes on the enormity, the majesty, the sovereignty, and the wonder and love and grace and compassion of God. Shift your focus, folks.
So here's the point of this psalm. When trouble comes, and it's going to come, trouble and trials and suffering and difficulty, those are never if issues. Those are when issues. We're not going to avoid them. When trouble comes, the Lord is there to help. He was there to help David. He will help you. God is your help during the dark hours, during the dark times. You're going to have dark times, and you might be in one right now. And God is the one who will help you. When you can't count on anyone else, God is there. He will help you. And we'll see that in this psalm. Let's pray and we'll dig into it. We thank you, Father, for this short psalm that is so packed with help for us. We do know David's life and how everything turned out for him. We do know that indeed you came to his aid. You lifted him up again. You placed him back upon the throne. You defeated his enemies and he ruled faithfully for decades more. And we know that you have promises for us. And help us today to rest in those promises, those given to us. Help us, Lord, to take our eyes off of the enormous trial that we might be facing right now and place our eyes back on you. You are so much bigger than any earthly trial. You are so much more powerful than any struggle we face. You are so much wiser than the wisest people on this earth who are actually fools. And Father, we just ask that you help us to grow and learn through this psalm, to set our thoughts and affections, our focus on you. Bless us now, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We see three things in this psalm. First, during the dark hours that we will face, and that David is facing here, remember that the Lord is your source of help and protection. When it comes, and it will come, God is your source of help and protection. Verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. In verses 1 and 2, David indicates that his situation is insurmountable. Many are rising, many are saying, and so forth. And then in verses 3 and 4, he changes his focus from the size of the trial and the number of his enemies to the greatness of his God, and the entire flavor of the psalm changes. In fact, look at verse 3. If verses 1 and 2 had set the tone of the psalm, it would have been a really depressing psalm. How many are my foes rising against me? There's no salvation. If that had been like, okay, that's where the psalm is going, imagine what the rest of the psalm would have read like. And you've got this word but in verse 3. But you, O Lord. And the whole complexion of the psalm changes now to something positive. He moves, he changes his thinking from discouragement to confidence, peace, and tranquility. In verse earlier, David's enemies taunt his faith, verse 2. Now in verse 3, he loudly proclaims it. Boyce says, when a believer gazes too long at his enemies, the force arrayed against him seems to grow in size until it appears to be overwhelming. You know, we do that. Here's a trial. We stare at and think about and lie awake at night. And pretty soon a trial this big becomes a trial this big. Maybe you're not that way. I am that way. He goes on to say, but when he, the believer, turns his thoughts to God, God is seen in his true great stature
and the enemies shrink to manageable proportions. The enemies don't go away, they're still there. But they're viewed in relationship to God, and in relationship to God, they're a footnote in the conversation. They're marginalized. They're little. They're pipsqueakish. Small. So we see a number of things about God's help and protection. First, the Lord protects His people. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a source of protection. You are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. This shield, there are different types of shields, of course. This particular type of shield, the Hebrew term, speaks of a small, round, defensive shield made of wood or metal covered with leather. It was not meant to be a weapon. It was meant to be moved quickly, swiftly, as arrows or swords are, you know, being used against you. It was used to take the arrows or to deflect them. That's what this shield is. And the idea here is that that's what God was for David. As the arrows are coming at him, he is wielding this shield. God is, in a sense, acting as a shield, absorbing or deflecting the arrows of his enemies. God was the only shield David had, but God was the only shield David needed. Because God could handle any arrow or any sword. Folks, life will always contain arrows from one source or one enemy after another. There will always be arrows. And the Lord is the one who will deflect them or absorb them when it's His will to. Let's just all know what we know from the rest of Scripture. Some of the arrows, God in His sovereign plan for His purposes, will let through. And somehow, you being pierced or me being pierced by that arrow will accomplish, will advance His purposes better than if He deflected it, and or that arrow will cause me to grow in Christ in a way that I wouldn't have grown if He had deflected it. But the bottom line is, the Lord is your shield, and He will deflect all the arrows except for those best for His purposes or best for us. Also, the Lord's protection and help flow from His majestic power. Notice verse 3 again. You are a shield about me, my glory. This is an interesting couple terms. The phraseology is actually my glorious one. You're my glorious one. And the idea is that God is majestic, all-powerful, glorious. Now the reason David looks to God to be his defender and help is because God can be. God is glorious, sovereign, all-powerful, majestic. He is the glorious one of all the universe. And so why would David pray, as we see him doing in this song, why would he pray to God? Because God's the one who can actually help. He's not praying to some feeble, wimpy, timid, impotent deity who can accomplish nothing. I remember the old comics where they have somewhere like on the back cover, you have the picture of the cartoon picture of the wimpy 98-pound weakling and punching him and kicking sand in his face, and then the transformation. He gets this thing in the mail, and within 6 months he's Charles Atlas, and he beats up the guy next summer on the beach. Well, God's the one with all the muscle. God's not the wimpy 98-pound weakling. God is not like the guy with muscle in the comic who is ungodly and a bully. That's not my point. Don't miss the point now. But God's the one with all the muscle. Who are you going to pray to? Who are you going to go to? Why would you go to someone wimpy with no power? No, we go to a God who is the glorious one, the majestic, sovereign, powerful one, because He really can help. Notice also that the Lord will restore you to blessing based upon His promises to you. So look at verse 3 again. And the lifter of my head. This phrase really probably has a specific meaning for David. Lifting David back up and putting him on the throne is probably the idea. God, if I'm going to be lifted up, if I'm going to be put back on the throne, I'm fleeing now barefooted, but if I'm going to be put back on the throne, you're going to be the one who has to do it. Well, I think David has a real perspective here that God's going to return him to the throne. He will not be crushed. He will not be killed in all of this. He'll survive this. His enemies will be destroyed, and he'll be placed back, lifted back onto a throne. I think he's got the idea that we find here, really we find in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And David has that perspective here. If God's on my side, then no one can thwart me. No one can take me off the throne. Not even Absalom and thousands who are screaming for my blood. The tone of this entire psalm is confident. David's confident that God's going to put him back on the throne. Now let me ask you the question, why is David confident that God's going to put him back on the throne? Because David had some specific promises. Going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, where God states that his covenant with David, his covenant with David is an everlasting covenant, that he'll be king. And David is banking here on that covenant. God's promised me that I will have a fruitful reign, and I'll have a dynasty. He's banking on that, and in light of that, his thinking is, this coup will not be successful. My enemies won't win. Now, do you have that promise? Do you have the promise that God's going to lift up your head? Your enemies will never win. You'll always be victorious over them. And the answer to that question is no, because you're not in the line of David. God's not promised you kingship. Very specific promises to David that we don't have. Now indeed, if God does lift up your head and free you from your enemies, He's the only one who can do it, and he's to be lifted up and praised for it. But there's no promise for us folks that God will deliver us from every enemy. You don't have that. But we do have certain promises. Let me read a couple. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. It may not be one we want to read often or think about, but it's one for us. If you're going to live godly in this sin-cursed world, if you're going to live for Christ in a world that is increasingly antagonistic toward Christ, if you're going to live a biblical life in a world that increasingly hates the Bible and wants to burn it, if you're going to live a godly life in that kind of world, you're not going to win popularity contests. And as our world gets increasingly worse, increasingly more godless, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. By your very life, by your speech, by the kind of words that are not in your speech, by the hopefully kind, godly words that are part of your vocabulary, you will stick out. And not everyone will be antagonistic towards you, but many will be. And don't be surprised when it happens. This is promised. And Jesus says, they persecuted me. Those who follow me, they're going to persecute you too. So here's a promise for you. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Paul has just spoken of the fact that he's used words like afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And then he says, in lay of those terms, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away because we're afflicted, persecuted, struck down, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our spirits are strong because of a relationship with the Lord. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction, he's talking about what he's just listed in the previous verses, affliction, persecution, struck down, and so forth. And he calls those things light momentary affliction. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. So here's a promise for you and me. You're going to face trials, suffering, difficulties, hardship. And these are little things in comparison to the glory of heaven that we're going to enjoy forever. These short little things that we face now, a year long, a decade long, 50 years long, whatever it is nothing in comparison to the glories of heaven held out for you, for me, for us. So this is a promise. No matter what you face now, it is nothing in comparison to what you're going to own in eternity.
Here's one more. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, so now he's describing what life will look like for some of us, maybe all of us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, and by sword he probably means death. So what will separate you from Christ's love? The worst possible trials and challenges that you could face on this earth? No, none of it will. So you're going to face these kinds of things, maybe even the sword, maybe even death. When it's all said and done, it'll be with Christ. So there's a promise for us. So the bottom line is, there are certain promises held out to David, and he banked on them. God's the one who will lift up my head. I know that because of the Davidic covenant. And there are certain promises God's given us. Bank on those. Boy, what I'm facing now is killing me. I don't know the answer to these questions. I don't know where to think, where to go. I'm not sure who has answers. Maybe no one has answers. I'm not sure if anyone's telling me the truth. Politicians, the media, the doctors, I don't know if anyone's telling me the truth. I'm trying to believe something. I'm trying to find the truth and believe it. I'm not sure if I'm hearing the truth. Where do I go for truth? The scriptures. And when you're in a place of absolute turmoil, bank on these promises. No matter what I'm facing now, this is the worst it will ever get for me. And heaven holds out glory and wonder. Thirdly, the Lord always hears our prayers. Verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. David reflects here in verse 4, a promise that we share with him. He prayed for safety during the night, and God gave it. Now notice he mentions holy hill. Why does he mention that? I think the idea is this. The God to whom we're praying is a holy, righteous God. And so we know that no matter how he answers us, our prayers will be answered in a way that is good and right. He is holy, so his answers to me will be holy, will be right. You never have to wonder, if I pray and ask God for something, is he going to give me something evil? God's holy. You go through the deep waters, you pray because you know God will do you no wrong in how he answers your prayers. Secondly now, during the dark hours, allow your confidence in the Lord to bring you peace of mind. When you're in the midst of all the darkness, the trial, the suffering, the struggle, allow your confidence in the Lord to bring you tranquility and calmness, because that's how you should respond. Go to verse 5. I lay awake. Now, the verse 6, I cried aloud, and God answered me. So they cried. When did he cry aloud? Before he slept. What happens when he does sleep? I lay down and slept. I woke again. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord kept me alive. Because he sustained me in the night. Confidence in the Lord will enable you to sleep. How confident is David in the Lord's control? So confident that he is. I don't know how I would have slept. So put yourself in David's place. My son wants my life. There are thousands of people who are loyal to him, and they're surrounding me on every side, according verse 6, against me all around. So, I'm going to lay down my head here and close my eyes, but I'm pretty much expecting sometime in the night there's going to be a spear thrust through my heart. That's how I would have been thinking. I've been sleeping with one eye open. I'm that way now. We have this dog. He's actually in our car right now, probably asleep.
He's a great dog. 80 pounds is a great bark. At nighttime, as a puppy, he learned to sleep under the bed. He just likes it there. Now he's 80 pounds. Guess where he sleeps? Under the bed. Well, I'll hear him crawling underneath the bed. It's like there's the army crawl thing under the bed. It's amazing how he gets under there and then gets up. So at nighttime, I'm always listening for bumps in the night where our bed is the second story. And if I hear a bump in the night, I wake up and I lie there and I focus on sound. I know he's not going to help me. If something happens, if someone's breaking into my house, if someone rushes up the stairs, which is the thing none of us want, but it has happened, the dog's going to just sleep right through it. So I got to be ready, and she's not going to do it. She's probably not going to. So I'm like, when I hear a bump, I'm keen for like a half hour listening for the next bump. And if I hear footsteps on the stairs, then I take action, I do something, and I'm ready for that. You know, that's because I'm weird, I guess. That's how it would be right here. I prayed, if I was David, I prayed, I laid down, and lied there all awake the entire night waiting for someone to thrust a spear into my heart. That's what I would have done. This is what David does. I slept. I lay down. I prayed in verse 4. I slept. Woke up again. Because God sustained me. As in a way that only God can. One author says, David securely rested that night because God's hand was his pillow. Secondly, confidence in the Lord will keep you from focusing on the enormity of the trial. Verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. I'm not going to focus on them. They aren't going to capture my thoughts. All these thousands of people who set themselves against me all around me. He's not focusing on that. Now, why isn't he focusing? Because he realizes his life is in the hands of who? Not the crowd. Who? God. His life is in God's hands. He knows the truth of Matthew 6:27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? By lying there awake all night, is he going to help his situation? By worrying and fretting, is he going to help his situation? No. He's not going to lengthen his life. He's not going to stop the spear from his heart by staying awake with one eye open all night. It's not going to work. If God's going to keep him alive, he'll be alive. If God's not, he's a dead man. That's our situation as well, folks. For those of us who worry, who are kind of a bent toward worry, why? What's it going to get you besides gray hair? We had two older ladies in our church in Rockford. They were in their 80s when we arrived, I think, late 70s, early 80s. I started to grow a beard, and it was gray on one side and this side. Everything else was normal, but this was gray. And I had to tease them. Marion, this is because of you. And Gladys, this is because of you. No. All the worrying is not going to help you. So why worry? Trust in the Lord. God knows what he's doing. And David knows that. And David understands that no matter how big the group of people, no matter how huge the trial, his worry will not help. Martin Luther had been called to the city of Worms by the emperor and by the pope. You recall this story. He was supposed to answer for his heretical teachings. 100 years earlier, John Huss had also been called there and given safe conduct. We'll let you in and we'll let you out after you answer for your heresy. And they didn't honor their safe conduct. They killed and burned John Huss at the stake 100 years earlier. So now Luther's doing the same deal. And all of his friends are saying, don't go. They're going to do this again. They're going to burn you at the stake. Their thinking is, why would we honor a promise given to a heretic? And they're going to burn him at the stake. So as he's entering the city, a friend of his, a close friend, sent a messenger. Do not enter Worms, was the message, just a few words. And he responded,
to the messenger, tell your master that even if there should be as many devils in Worms as tiles upon housetops, still I will enter it.
If there are as many devils in Antigo as there are asphalt shingles on the houses, I'm still going. Now, was Luther just nuts or what? Now, he trusted God. He knew that his life was not in the hands of the Pope or the leaders. His life is in the hands of God. If God's going to sustain his life, if his life will be sustained, God's the one who will do it. And if his life's going to end, that's in God's plan too. So we can rest in that. Lastly, during the dark hours, rest assured that God is able to provide victory and blessing. Look at verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. David's prayer in verse 4 was for God's watch care while he slept. Now his prayer in verse 7 is for complete deliverance. Lord, break the teeth of my enemies. As the king of Israel, that's my prayer, Father, is that. Now, this striking of the enemy on the jaw was a picture of a humiliating defeat. And this idea of breaking the teeth, they would normally, when they would capture a wild animal, they would break its teeth to render it unable to attack. When I was a kid, we always watched, at Christmas, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I don't mean to offend any of you who don't like Santa Claus. I'm not pro or against Santa. I'm just telling you what we did when I was a kid. I was scared to death of the abominable snowman as a kid. Don't laugh, Mike. You probably were too. And, you know, that first, the beginning of the movie, I should just ask, how many of you have seen it? Come on, how many of you have seen it? Okay then. I'm not the only guy. So, the very beginning, all you hear is, right? And they show the mountains with the peaks. That scared me. Later on, they show, he lifts up his head, his big white eyes and his big teeth. That scared me to death. But what did they do eventually? The one guy wanted to be a dentist, right? And what did he do? I think something fell on the bottom of the snowman's head, knocked him all cold, and then the stars, or in his head, you know, that thing. He's on the ground, and the dentist goes to work. And what does he do? He takes out all of his teeth. He's unable now to be a threat. Now he's going to be a friend because he can't eat you. He's not going to gum you to death. So no more threat. That's the idea here. Take the teeth out and no more threat. What's really interesting, look at the verse. Look at verse 7. For you strike, notice the word strike, all my enemies on the cheek, and the word break, you break. In the Hebrew, both those verbals are a perfect tense, meaning a kind of a past tense idea. So you could translate this, for you struck all my enemies, past tense, on the cheek. You broke the teeth of the wicked. And this is very common, by the way. Old Testament authors and the prophets often did this. They would prophesy some future event and write it in the past tense. Well, that's weird. He's speaking of something future and he says, it already happened. The reason was, this thing that's going to happen in the future was so certain, it was so much a guaranteed thing, that the prophets could write about it as if it had already happened. And that's the idea here. God, you have already struck all my enemies on the cheek. You've already broken the teeth of the wicked. You're going to lift me up. It's so certain that I can speak of it as if it's already happened. Folks, we're not kings, and God may not always break the teeth of our enemies, but he will fulfill all of his promises to us, and in so doing, he will fulfill his perfect plan for all things. So rest in this promise. All that God does in our lives is for his greatest glory and our greatest good, whatever that involves. Sometimes our lives will be really hard. And depending on what's happening in our world in these next months and years, some of us may die for the faith. What better way to die than that? And if that's God's will, if that brings him the greatest glory, then that's what we should want. Or if going through this horrendous trial is best for my Christian growth or your Christian growth, then that should be our goal too. That should be okay with us. Now, if you've fallen asleep and missed everything we've talked about, I want to show you a couple, something really, really cool. Something really neat and marvy. It was just really cool. So, look at verses 1 and 2. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. You see the word rising? It means to stand up, to go from a seated position to a standing, to stand up. That's the word. And then look at the word salvation in verse 2. There's no salvation for him. Now, look at verse 7. You see the word arise? It's the same Greek Hebrew verb that you find in verse 1. Arise, O Lord, stand up, God. It's actually a command, but because it's David to God, it'd be a request. God, arise, stand up. And you see the word save? That's the verbal form of the noun salvation in verse 2, the same Hebrew word, the same family. So this is the scene. It's just so interesting when you see it this way. The beginning of the psalm. There are those who stand up around David, encircle him, and they want his blood, and he's dead. And God will not deliver you. Here's the end of the psalm. God, would you please stand up and do what he said you won't do? Deliver me? And what happened? As you look at the rest of the story of David, God stood up and took on David's enemy. If you read 10, 2 Samuel, wiped out his enemy. That's a wonderful picture for me. God, would you please stand up and help me? And God stands up. And that's a picture we need to take with us, folks. Sometimes God will stand next to us and help us to get through the trial. And sometimes he'll stand up next to us and he'll take over the trial and give us victory over the trial. I can't guarantee it'll always turn out easy for us. We know better. But we do know that when we ask God to stand next to us, we know from the rest of Scripture, he will do just that. And so folks, as we're facing whatever we're facing over these months, keep asking God to stand up and help you. And when you do, he will stand up and help you. Sometimes he'll deliver you. Sometimes he'll just help you through it. Sometimes, and there may be a time when you give your life, but there's no better way to die than that, to die for Christ. And again, the last verse is the theme of the psalm. If there is going to be deliverance, salvation, it comes from the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people.